The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
Well, good evening, Mars Hill Albuquerque. It's great to be with you guys for the 7. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and get out your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 9. If you haven't done that already, we're going to continue in the study that we've been in, the Gospel of Luke, looking at this man, investigating this man who is God, Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at a story tonight that I'm imagining is relatively, if not overly, familiar to you. One of the reasons for that is, besides the resurrection, this story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only other story that's mentioned in all four Gospels. And then if you've grown up in church, I know you have just a lifelong debt to flannel graphs for the familiar with this story as well. I mean, this is just one of those that we've heard time and time and time again. But aside from your familiarity, what I'd like to do is just jump in here and read this passage to you, get you re-familiar, reacquainted with it, and then let's pray together. But here's what it says, Luke chapter 9, verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him, Jesus, all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to Jesus, send them away, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people. For there were about 5,000 men, and Jesus said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm asking you tonight to meet with us, to speak to us, for your Spirit to move amongst us and give us hearts that would be receptive to your word. Lord, I pray if anything you would take away the option of just hearing a familiar story. I pray you would take away the option of just hearing something that is miraculous, whether we believe it or not. I pray you'd take away those options and you would confront us tonight with Jesus, the King that you sent. And Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that would worship him, that we would be willing to lay aside, humble enough to lay aside all the things that we bring to the table, all the things that hinder us from worshiping Jesus with our whole heart. And Lord, I pray you would give us eyes that would see afresh you and your word and the message that you've given us in Christ Jesus, which is the gospel, the good news of salvation and what he's accomplished for us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to first start by just looking at verses 10 and 11 with me. Because I think what Luke does in this passage, and specifically verses 10 and 11, is kind of a preamble for this story that we're familiar with. And what emerges from these two verses are a couple of themes that we're going to watch kind of run parallel throughout the story, and they're going to converge together specifically for the disciples. So the first thing I want you to see as you look at this account from Luke is that the disciples are returning from this brief mission that Jesus had sent them out on. And if you were here last week, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Jesus sends the disciples out on mission. He gives them power and authority to cast out demons, to cure those who are ill. He tells them to go and proclaim the kingdom in the surrounding villages, and they go out and they do this, and now they're coming back and they're coming around Jesus, and what we see emerging from this text is that Jesus is preparing his disciples for mission. Specifically, Jesus is preparing his disciples for mission in his absence. And it's not just Luke chapter 9 that allows us to see this theme. In fact, you could go all the way back to chapter 6 because we're walking through this gospel and we're walking through this historic account that Luke gives us of Jesus' life and teaching, of his death and his resurrection, of his calling the disciples and preparing them for mission. And it's in Luke chapter 6 that we find Jesus calling these 12 men. and he calls them around him, and right after that, a crowd forms, they gather around, and Jesus preaches to this multitude at the end of Luke chapter 6 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount today. And it doesn't just stop with Jesus calling them and then them hearing him teach. But they begin to live with Jesus, walk with Jesus, watch Jesus interact with the multitude, see the power and the majesty of Jesus. And so you can walk through then. Chapter 7 begins with the story where Jesus heals the centurion's servant with merely a word as the centurion comes and meets him. Maybe you remember that account. And he says, you don't even need to come to my house. I'm not even worthy for you to be in my house, Jesus, but I know how authority works as a man in the military, and so I am telling you as the ultimate authority, if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. And so with just a word, Jesus heals this servant. And the very next story that Luke tells us in chapter 7 is that they're moving along from village to village, Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God, and a funeral procession goes by. And the mourners are mourning, the wailers are wailing, and Jesus puts his hand upon the bier, the coffin as it goes by, and they stop. And again, with a word, Jesus raises this man, this widow's son, from death. And then they watch as Jesus confronts the religious concerning John the Baptist. They watch as Jesus interacts with Simon the Pharisee, confronting his religiosity and morality in light of the sinful woman who comes weeping and bringing Jesus the alabaster vial and pouring the perfume on him, weeping cleaning his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. We watch as we go on into chapter 8 that there are more beginning to follow Jesus. It's not just the 12 whom he's called, but the disciples are growing, and there's women who are following him as well, and it even lists some of those women by name, and then always there's a crowd around. Always we see a crowd, and Jesus now begins to teach the crowd in parables, explaining things to his disciples, calling all to follow him in obedience. And so this is a very brutal stretch. I know Pastor Mark, if you've been a part of this Luke series we've been doing, has been talking about just the exhaustion of Jesus. It's not much soon after Jesus gives these parables, they get in a boat. They go to the other side of the sea, and you might remember Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat, and the storm comes up, and it's raging, and these fishermen who are very accustomed to the sea, they're very accustomed to the storms that come, are terrified, and they wake Jesus, crying out for their very lives, and Jesus stands and rebukes the storm. And these disciples are in awe. Who is this man, they say to one another, that even the wind and the rain obeys his words? They get to the other side on this boat journey, and they're greeted by the demonized lunatic who's broken all the chains. He can't be bound. He lives in a cemetery. He's outcast, and Jesus heals this man and sends him into the villages to tell all what God had done for him. They head back over to the other side, and that's where we ended in chapter 8, is Jesus approached by Jairus, the synagogue leader, who says, my daughter, my 12-year-old daughter is sick. She's ill. Would you please come? Would you please heal her? And Jesus, with a crowd pressing around him, heads towards Jairus' house. And in the midst of that crowd is the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And in faith, she reaches out and she's restored the very moment she touches Jesus. And he addresses her. And though she falls trembling before him, he says, daughter, your faith has saved you. And then he makes his way to Jairus' house, even though a report has come, and don't bother the master, your daughter's dead, there's no point, it's all over. And Jesus presses on, and again, with a word, raises this young lady from death. Now, this is what the disciples have experienced from the very moment that Jesus has called them. This is the preparation that Jesus has been doing for these men, preparing them for mission, specifically mission in his absence. And so we see at the very beginning here, chapter 9, he sends them out on that mission, kind of a test run, if you will. And now in chapter 9, verse 10, they're coming back and they're reporting. And so we see emerging from this text, this little preamble to the feeding of the 5,000, we see that Jesus is preparing his disciples. It's one of the themes that I want you to catch. But there's another theme that's taking place here. And that is Jesus sees not only his exhaustion, but now the disciples are exhausted, and he says, why don't you come away with me to a quiet place? There's just a need of retreat, and certainly that's a great lesson. But there's another lesson that awaits, because while they try to retreat, when I get to verse 11, for whatever reason, today's paparazzi kind of pops into my mind. Because they're trying to get away. They're trying to retreat. They're trying to get some solitude. Jesus is getting them alone for a quiet place, is what some of the other gospel accounts tell us. And yet, even in the midst of their efforts, their noble efforts to retreat and to be refreshed, word leaks and the crowd gathers. And here we are again, right in the midst of just the craziness. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us in this same account that the reason that they went away to look for a quiet place was because they didn't even have time to eat. There was so much going on, so much coming and going. And so in the midst of Jesus preparing his disciples, another theme arises, because the crowd gathers, and I think Jesus' reaction to the crowd is very noteworthy. In fact, before I talk about this second theme, I want to make sure you see Jesus' reaction in verse 11. The crowd comes, and it says that Jesus welcomes them, that Jesus receives them, that Jesus clearly has time for them. As Pastor Bill said at our bilingual service this morning, I hope that you realize that as you draw near to Jesus, his love for you is not a chore. It's not a job. It's not a burden. But instead, even in the midst of a time that is just overwhelming with the coming and going, there's not even time to eat, as the crowd gathers, he welcomes them, he receives them. A pure reflection of the very character of God, as Jeremiah said in Lamentations, his loving kindness, his compassions, they never cease. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And we see that very character of God in God the Son, Jesus, welcoming these disciples, this crowd, even though the disciples are in need of retreat. But as he welcomes the crowd, it says in Luke's account there in verse 11, it says that he begins proclaiming the kingdom. He speaks to them of the kingdom of God, and he cures many who are ill. And so this other theme emerges for us of the proclamation of the kingdom. And I think we should pause for a little bit, because that's a concept that's very difficult for us to grasp. There is a very good chance, even if you've grown up and you've spent a good portion of your life in church, that you've never even heard the kingdom taught. And it seems like nowadays more and more people are speaking of the kingdom. Yet I would venture to say, just as we've seen historically, we see it in our day, that oftentimes we tend to fall to one of two extremes when it comes to the kingdom of God. And so I want to tell you about those extremes, because I want to make sure, as we look at this theme emerging in Luke's account of the proclamation of the kingdom, that we understand as best as we can from what is revealed to us in Scripture, what is this kingdom? What is it about? Why is Jesus proclaiming it? Luke, more than any other gospel writer, uses this phrase. Yet every single gospel writer, when it talks about Jesus' ministry, when it talks about the things that Jesus taught the multitudes, the most common phrase used is the kingdom. The kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of the gospel, the kingdom of God. More often than not, this is the phrase that's used. So we should have a grasp of this. But here are the things that you see historically. I came across these in a book by, I think it's Darren Gruder and a group of associates. It's a book called Missional Church. And he talked about these two extremes. And even as I'm reading, I'm realizing these aren't just historical. We see them in our day. But he said either we fall to one side or the other, typically, of the kingdom being a social project or the kingdom being a sales project. So for those of us who view the kingdom as a social project, we speak often of building the kingdom, of creating the kingdom, of going into the world and going into our cities and going into our communities and looking at all the things that are broken and all the things that are unjust and all the things that are wrong. And we want to build the kingdom. We want to right the wrongs, and we want to bring justice to those who've not received justice. And we want to bring mercy to those who've not received mercy. And we want to bring good news and hope and healing to those who are broken and hurting and ill. But here's the thing about those who would fall on this side, is oftentimes we desire to see the kingdom And yet we're not willing to worship the King. We want to manufacture the goodness of the kingdom, but we want to do that without the cross of the King. And so we begin to see really quickly that while we can focus on all of these social things, and while I am in no way saying these are not good causes, yet Scripture also then begins to confront us that even our goodness apart from Christ the King is a stench before the Almighty God. And so what we find in this case is that this describes what we normally label in our day very liberal circles, and yet there's a blindness to see the shallowness of their efforts. That while great good can be brought to the community, it's all for naught when the deepest issue of sin at the root of human hearts is left unaddressed. But it's not like that's just the only extreme that we see historically or even in our day. There's those, like I said, that fall into the extreme of the kingdom becoming a sales project. And so in this camp, they speak often, right, of advancing the kingdom and expanding the kingdom. And we need to take the kingdom to those who've not heard the gospel. And we need to go to those who are in need of a Savior. And we need to preach the gospel to them. And we need to see conversions. And again, there is great good that is taking place. But oftentimes what you see are those who simply want to speak of the King, and they want to save the sinners that are out there, forgetting their own need of grace and transformation. And I think it's just as tragic on this side of the extreme to accomplish such great good, and yet it's those that were religious, it's those that were moral, it's those that were self-righteous that received the most stern rebukes from Jesus in all the Gospels. So what we have here is what is typically described in our day as fundamentalism or fundamental circles. And just as there's a blindness on the other side, there's a blindness on this side to see the shallowness of the gospel that purportedly transforms everybody else's lives but their own. Now, I want you to see those extremes, because I want you to understand that as you walk through the gospel accounts, as you look at Jesus ministering to the multitudes, preparing the disciples, and it's not long after this account that we're looking at tonight, it's, in fact, it's still in chapter 9, that Jesus is going to set his face to Jerusalem, and he is going to accomplish the work that God had given him to do by going to the cross and dying for the sins of all mankind, that they might be reconciled to the Father. And so that is the trajectory that Jesus is on. That is where he's heading, and that's going to become, like I said, so much clearer as we end chapter 9. But I want you to see that as Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom, the invitation is not to build the kingdom, and the invitation is not to advance the kingdom. The invitation is to enter into the kingdom and worship the King. That's the invitation that you see throughout the Gospels. That's the transformation that is brought throughout the Gospels, is this invitation to enter in to the kingdom and worship the King. And so all of the healings and the resurrections and the miracles and the storms that are called and the water that's turned into wine and all of these signs are signs that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has truly come amongst us. And the kingdom of God can dwell within us, because we are invited to enter into the kingdom and worship the King. And so all of these events are building in Luke's narrative. All of these events are building, not only as Jesus is preparing the disciples, but as he's proclaiming the kingdom, and they're all going to culminate in the passage we'll look at next week when the disciples confess Jesus to be the Christ, God the Son, the King, God who's come in flesh, God who is man. So verses 10 and 11 provide these contextual themes. So I want you now to look at verse 12, and I want to now enter into this story. Again, it's a story we're familiar with, but I want you to have those themes that have emerged from verses 10 and 11 in mind as we look at this story. So the day is getting late, is what Luke tells us. It's wearing on, and the disciples, They come to Jesus and they tell Jesus, send the crowd away and let them care for themselves. Clearly from their own mouths, they say provision and lodging. So we know that this crowd that's gathered, 5,000 strong at least, the men are numbered. And so many would say that it could be upwards of 10, if not even 20,000 people that are gathered around Jesus in this wilderness, this desolate place. And the disciples assess the situation and realize that not only are they in need of food, but many of them are not local people. They're in need of lodging. And so they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, you've got to send these people away. You've got to let them go and care for themselves. The day is getting late. Now, I've done my best in study to gauge the tone of the disciples. And I've got to admit, I just don't have any idea. Even consorting some commentaries on this, there are some who look at the disciples and they say, man, what a bunch of great guys. Look how sensitive they are to the needs of these people. You know, they're hungry, the day's been long, they've traveled far, they've worn out their provisions, and the disciples see this, and just out of a great concern for these people, they say to Jesus, you've got to send these folks along, you know, they're in need, and so maybe they are sensitive. I know there are others who look at this scenario, and they look at the disciples coming and commanding Jesus. They say, you know, these guys, they've had it. They're already exhausted. They're just back from this mission. They were hoping for a retreat. It was going to be some personal time with Jesus. And instead, the crowds come and they've interrupted things. And Jesus is doing what Jesus always does and proclaiming the kingdom and healing those who are sick. And the disciples just kind of see, look, the day's old. The night's coming. Like, just get them out of here. We really do need some rest. And I really couldn't tell you which side of the fence the disciples land on. But I can tell you this, because it's clear in Luke's account, the disciples aren't asking Jesus. They're not making a suggestion. The disciples are very clear by commanding Jesus to send the crowd away. So they've assessed the situation, and their best effort at handling the situation is for them to simply just allow the people to go on and care for themselves. And then in verse 13, we begin to see a conflict that arises. And I want to make sure that you catch this, because for me, I come to feeding the 5,000, and my first thought, like I said, is flannel graphs. I mean, I've learned this story from a young age. I mean, we've heard this before. It's a children's story. It's a bedtime story. In fact, you know, our youngest daughter, Kate, we've got some different kind of storybook Bibles that we'll rotate through, and this is always one of those stories that you see in there. But what I've really grown to learn about the bedtime stories that we use in Scripture, and I really don't think that this one's any different, is they're typically not the most children-appropriate stories. I know one of our favorites at the house is Noah and the ark and the animals. And yet, as I'm telling Kate about Noah and the ark and the animals, it's hitting me that the entire world is being judged. This is not a bedtime story. Everybody is going to drown, but eight people whom God happens to save in the ark. That just, for whatever reason, wouldn't be at the top of my list of things to tell my children right before they go to sleep. And I know some of you are thinking, but Matt, there's animals. And, you know, animals are cute, and they're two by two. And then all I can think as I'm reading this story is when we go to the zoo as a family, I can't even get past the flamingos. Those things just reek right at the front of the Rio Grande Zoo. And yet Noah is on this ark with animals for over a year. There's just nothing cute about that. Nothing at all. And you can just go through. And David and Goliath ends with a giant getting his head chopped off. And Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of a great fish. That's a nightmare. That's not a bedtime story. So when you get to the feeding of the 5,000, part of me stops and thinks, okay, well, is this finally the G-rated version? Maybe our kids can handle this one. Maybe this won't give them nightmares. But honestly, I want you to enter into this story. The disciples are clear, send the crowd away. And Jesus responds with a command that does not in any way fall in line with the disciples' order. Instead, he says in verse 13, you give them something to eat. There's a conflict here. There's a struggle here. between Jesus and the disciples. This is, again, I think part of the preparation in John's gospel helps us there, because John's gospel tells us Jesus knows what he's doing, and the questions that he asks the disciples and the interchange that he has with the disciples is merely Jesus testing them. So there is a conflict arising here. There's a crisis arising here. There's a tension arising here in the story that you've got to feel. This isn't just simply another bedtime story. And so as this conflict comes, I've got to enter the story, and I'm asking you to do the same. Jesus' request is absolutely absurd. It's absolutely absurd. There's 5 to 20,000 people here. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Send them home. Send them away. We can't feed them. We don't have the resources to do this. We're incapable of doing this. Even if we had the resources, because there are some who would like to think, and I'll speak about this in a moment, that maybe the resources were available, because they'd even talk about a number. If we had, 200 days' wages, we could feed these people. But then even that, some of the disciples say we couldn't even fill them all, even if we had 200 days' wages. So there's just this tension that's rising as the disciples and Jesus confront this issue of feeding the multitude. The most viable thing, according to the disciples, and all of us, I would think, would have to agree, is just let the people care for themselves. That's the most viable thing. And even if we had the resources, the logistical nightmare of going and finding enough and bringing it back and feeding all these people is simply absurd. But we move into verses 14 and 15, and just as John says in his account, Jesus knew all along what he was going to do. And so he tells the disciples, have them sit down in groups of 50. And I would think the crisis continues for the disciples. All right. You've got a sack lunch. We see thousands of people. But okay. It says that they tell them. That's exactly what they do. And the people sit down in these groups of 50. Jesus, remember, is preparing these men for mission. These are the same 12 that just the day before had been given power and authority from Jesus to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to perform the miraculous. Don't forget that. Jesus is preparing these men for mission. And so we move in to verses 16 and 17. And here, I love Luke just as a writer, as an author, because he uses such vivid language. And he does that. He kind of sets the stage by telling us that Jesus is taking the loaves and the fish, just a very vivid action picture. He's taking the loaves and the fish, and he's lifting up his eyes to heaven. And then he gives us these snapshots of Jesus blessing the food or thanking God for the food and Jesus breaking the food. And he gives it, Luke says, to the disciples. But the way that he says it is that he gives some to the disciples and then he keeps giving to the disciples and then he keeps giving to the disciples. And there's really no way in any of the accounts, in any of the Gospels, to understand how this happened other than the fact that he just kept giving them food and the disciples were the ones taking the food that Jesus gave and distributing it to the people. And I think it's at this point in verses 16 and 17 that the themes that have emerged in verses 10 and 11 converge together for the disciples. Jesus is preparing them for mission, and Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom. And here the disciples are stepping out in faith, taking that which Jesus has given them and giving that to the other people. I would think one of the most poignant lessons the disciples ever learned, we are witnessing right here in this passage. If they are going to use the power and authority of Jesus to serve the surrounding villages here in a very physical way, they are reminded that without that power and authority, they are just as incapable of serving the villages and the surrounding people, of proclaiming the kingdom, of manifesting the kingdom, of demonstrating the kingdom, of any hope of living the kingdom amongst these people. They are just as desperate without the power and authority of Jesus to serve the villages as they are desperate now to serve a meal without the power and authority of Jesus. They can want to feed the hungry. But they're incapable without the power and authority of Jesus. They can want to serve and communicate the gospel to the masses, but they are completely incapable without the power and authority of Jesus. This proclamation of the kingdom is a physical reality. They're participating in this very miracle as Jesus divides these things up. In fact, for me, when you get to verse 17 and you see that 12 baskets are received, it's comical how many ways the 12 baskets have been interpreted and the different allegories that have been conjured up. But what I see taking place, if the disciples were the ones distributing the food, there's a very good chance the disciples were the ones collecting the remains. And so here are these men who at one point has said, just send them away. They just keep giving and keep giving and keep giving because Jesus just keeps giving and keeps giving and keeps giving. And now they're collecting, and each and every one of them is watching their own basket fill and watching every other basket fill and realizing that the kingdom is about the provision and the sufficiency of Jesus. But I think for you and I, some other things are taking place here in this story that I don't want us to miss. John's gospel tells us, and I keep alluding to John's gospel because he gives us so much more of an account of just the interchange between Jesus and the disciples, between Jesus and the multitude. And what John's account tells us is that the next day, the multitude that received this meal, that they track down Jesus, they seek out Jesus, and they seek him out because they want to make him king. It goes so far, John says, as to even force him to be their king. And Jesus calls their bluff, exposes their hearts, and says, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs and you believed. You're seeking me because you got a free handout and I filled your belly. To me, that is an extremely poignant thing for us to understand as we think about being prepared for mission and we think about the proclamation of the kingdom. Because we can do the same thing even in our time. That we can approach Jesus, and the reason that we're seeking Jesus isn't because we want to enter into the kingdom and worship the king. It's because we want the things that the king will give us. And so rather than us coming humbly, and rather than us bowing before him, and rather than coming on his terms, instead, we just want to use Jesus as a means to an end. You know, if many in those in that day who participated in this miracle could so widely miss the point, it doesn't come as any surprise in studying this passage to see how many other accounts have been given and how many other interpretations have been given of this passage. It astounds me. In fact, part of me, if I'm honest, just doubts the credibility of New Testament scholarship now, having studied for this passage. Let me just share some of these things with you, because just as the crowd then can miss the preparation of being disciples on mission, and they can miss the proclamation of the kingdom, the invitation to worship Jesus as King, we still miss it even today. Here, I'll give you six, and there were more, but I'll just give you six different interpretations that I received, and all of them deny the power and authority of Jesus. All of them end up at the same place that we see the multitude in John chapter 6 ending up. And so here's the first one. I just gave them all my own little name. So here's the first one is the Mr. Rogers Jesus. And so what some do is they come to this passage here in Luke and the story of the feeding of 5,000, and they say, clearly you can't feed 5 to 20,000 people with a Lunchable. And so something else had to happen here. And so what must have happened is Jesus, just after putting on his cardigan and his tennis shoes, he must have just taken the Lunchable and he just started sharing it amongst the disciples. And then the people, seeing the example of Jesus sharing, they all decided, well, we should share too. And so by the end of the day, everybody's fed, and Jesus is just such a pleasant, polite, safe example for us to follow. But the problem with that is that Jesus then isn't God. And so another one that I came across is the freeloading Jesus. And this one was those that, again, contextually, they look at, and I alluded to this earlier, they look at Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, where we learn about some of the other people following Jesus. And there's two or three women that are named by name that clearly have some means. And so they say, well, obviously, you can't feed 5,000 or 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You can't do that. And so these wealthy women must have gone and covered the tab to feed all of these people, which just in and of itself astounds me to think that while Jesus and the disciples were having their little argument over whether to send the crowd away or feed the crowd, I guess a few ladies just slipped off into town and happened to find enough food for 20,000 people, and then were able to bring it back. It doesn't make any sense. But yet, if Jesus had to depend upon the means of others, then I don't have to depend upon him because he's not God. Number three was the desperate Jesus. This one is comical to me because what happens in this account is there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. Clearly, that's accurate. But it's not accurate that all the people were fed by the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So what Jesus must have done is just divided the fish and the loaves into extremely small pieces so that everybody got at least a little. So they all ate. They couldn't have been satisfied, but I'm not sure which is more of a miracle, to be honest, at this point. Jesus actually feeding the 5,000 with a sack lunch, or Jesus somehow able to divide 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough pieces that everybody gets some. I mean, I think of like those old breath mints that you used to get in the store that like you put on your tongue and it just dissolved. It's like, that's all you get. All right. Sorry, folks, but you know, we've got to feed all these people and this is all we have. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. But again, if Jesus is capable of nothing more than some impotent pragmatic plan, then I don't have to follow him. I don't have to sacrifice anything for him. He's not God. Number four is the fairy tale Jesus. And I'm not even really sure how to explain this one other than there are those who look at this account that's in all four Gospels again, and they say, well, it's clearly just a story to teach us something about Jesus. I mean, it couldn't have happened. And so it's just teaching us something about Jesus. But then at that point, I think any sane person would have to ask, well, what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that Jesus can supply all of our needs. But he didn't. He didn't do it. So how do I have any confidence that Jesus is capable, that Jesus is God in the flesh and can supply all of our needs when you're saying it's just a story and it didn't even happen? But I mean, it would be really cool if it did happen, and I'd agree. It would be really cool. But again, if it didn't happen, then Jesus has no power or authority or anything for me. He's not God. So the fifth one I'll tell you about, this one I called the false Messiah Jesus. As there are those who look at this account and they say, well, you know, Jesus is obviously gathering a crowd and And so what he wants to do is I guess get this crowd to follow him into the wilderness. And I'm really not sure at that point what they're going to do next. I mean, they don't have food, and there's not food in the wilderness. So I don't know how this is going to go, other than saying clearly at that point Jesus must be a false Messiah just without the Kool-Aid, because they're all going to die. But if that's the case, then I don't have to worship Jesus. He's nothing more than a lunatic. He's certainly not God. And the sixth one, this one was my favorite, is the magician Jesus, who obviously couldn't have filled thousands of people with a sack lunch. And so he just magically made everybody feel full. Like this kind of Jedi, you're full. And everybody's happy, and everybody's full, and again, I have to stop and just think, well, if Jesus is nothing more than just a good con that can pull off some trick in front of a great multitude, then he's not God, and I don't have to worship him. And his proclamation of the kingdom and the invitation to enter in and worship him is irrelevant for me. Yet, instead, what we have in Luke's account is a historic, accurate account from a man who was not only a physician, but who even secular, even those who wouldn't believe in the authenticity of Scripture would say, the guy really knows how to write history. And it's clear from his account that he spent a number of years and a great amount of resources to travel around and speak to those who were there and to get eyewitness accounts of all of the things that Jesus did and all of the things that Jesus taught and the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross and verify the reality of the resurrection. And so what we have in Luke's account is somebody saying, I've spoke with the people, and there is nothing more historically accurate. There is nothing more, there's no more integrity to this story than to say that there were five loaves and there were two fish, and Jesus, in preparation of these disciples on mission and his proclamation of the kingdom, he is God, and his provision is sufficient for all. And then you could say, and then some. So the healings, the resurrections, the miracles, including this one, all are signs that in Jesus the kingdom of God has come. And the call is for you and for I to enter the kingdom and worship the King. Will that bring about conversion? Absolutely. Will sinners be saved? Absolutely. Will hearts be transformed? Absolutely. And will that transform our lives so that we see transformation in our homes and in our communities and in our city? Absolutely. But it's all precipitated, not by going to one extreme or the other when it comes to the kingdom. It's all dependent upon us entering in and worshiping the King. There is no other explanation to this story than to say that Jesus is the Christ. He is God the Son. He is God in the flesh. He is the man who is God. And I think there's a couple ways that our day is very similar to the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The first one is that not all are healed, are they? You can read the accounts, and sometimes it says all, but sometimes it says many were healed. But not all were healed as the kingdom was proclaimed. I'm confident that the 5,000 plus that were a part of this miracle had an unbelievable story to share as they went back to their homes and their families and their workplaces, their towns, their villages. But not all were fed. And even to this day, not all are fed. And just as in that day, not all were restored, not all believed. And still in our day, not all are restored and not all believe. And so what should we say then? Should we say, well, this kingdom talk, Matt, thanks for the sermon, but it's just a sham. Jesus isn't God. But there's another similarity to our day, to the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, and that is that in many of us, we long for the signs of the kingdom, but we're simply unwilling to worship the King. And we see that in the crowd in John 6 that eventually just walked away. These things are just too hard for us. I'm not getting what I need out of this. I'm not finding my fix in this. I'm not finding the Jesus who meets my needs, who embraces me. Instead, I'm finding one who's calling me to repent and to enter into this kingdom and worship him. I mean, aren't we all there, and including myself? My suffering continues, we say. My pain persists. My womb, we spoke with a young lady last week who is just desperately praying for her and her husband to be able to have a baby, but yet her womb is still not open. Our relationships crumble, and our homes oftentimes can be a battlefield, and we can look at all of these things, even our addictions that enslave us and our circumstances overwhelm us, and we can say it's not meeting my needs, it's not transforming my circumstances. I'm not finding in Jesus what I thought was promised by him. He's just simply not meeting my needs. Instead, he keeps calling me to repent and enter into this kingdom and worship him. I want you to know that the transformation produced by the kingdom, the transformation that the gospel of Jesus brings to your life and mine, it may not be an immediate alleviation of our circumstances. Yet that has no bearing on the reality that Jesus has the power and the authority to save. He is the King. You know, we pray every Sunday, and we invite you, even tonight, to come forward and seek the elders of the church, be anointed with oil, be prayed over for healing. And I would be the first to admit that I think it would be an unbelievable demonstration of God's glory to see that kind of transformation. And we've seen it. And I truly believe, and I don't think anybody would argue, that that is an unbelievable demonstration of the glory of God. Yet my question to you is, is it not equally a demonstration of God's glory, possibly even a greater demonstration of God's glory, to transform our hearts, to worship him in the midst of suffering, to find joy in him in the midst of hardship? Is that not just as much a demonstration of God's glory? Is that not even more a demonstration of God's glory? To look at our trials not as God bringing about our ruin, but God bringing about our good. My wife and I, this past week, have been praying for a family that's dear to us. We knew them very well during their time here in Albuquerque, and they since have moved away, and they live in Ohio, and right before they left, here, they had the just a celebration, the birth of their third child, their first son. They had two older girls, precious girls, and then little Rick came along, and it was clear very early on in his life that there was a developmental problem, and I never do remember the name, but for 5 years, they really kind of put life on hold as they've met the needs of little Rick, and they've prayed for his healing. They've cried out for God's mercy. They have sought and persisted and pleaded for God to do the miraculous and heal him. And just this past week, they lost him. And so we put Meg on a plane, and she gets to go and minister to this family, participate in the visitation and the funeral. And I mean, she could spend hours telling you stories of the things that she saw and heard and just the preciousness of this young man's life, this little boy's life. But the thing that astounded me over and over and over again as she relayed stories to me on the phone and then last night after coming home is how this couple is able to worship Jesus in the midst of what is nothing more than horror for any parent. To be delivered, please hear me on this, especially if you're here and you know that this is right where you're struggling. I'm just not seeing the circumstances that need to change in my life change. Hear me on this. That to be delivered from troubling circumstances and remain in darkness is terribly short-sighted. And it is no salvation at all. So please, as we close, don't witness the provision of the miraculous. Don't witness the proclamation of the kingdom and its invitation for you to enter in and worship the King. Don't witness what is taking place right before our eyes in the person and work of Jesus and simply walk away. Seek Jesus. Worship Jesus. See him breaking the loaves and breaking the fish, knowing that his provision and his care is sufficient for you. See him, his body broken, his blood shed, and know that his provision and his salvation and his deliverance is sufficient for you. Would you pray with me, and we're going to talk a little bit about our response time tonight. Heavenly Father, we beg you to have mercy on us. Because, Lord, we're no more advanced. We're no more enlightened than the crowd participating in this miracle, because we can hear the proclamation of the King. We can see the transformation that you bring about in the lives of people around us week in and week out and still harden our hearts and walk away. And so, Father, we just ask you to have mercy on us tonight, that we would not look at the things in our life that are difficult, that we would not look at the things in our life that we put hope and trust in, that we would not look at the things that are going well and successful, that, Lord, there would just be nothing that would hinder us from the invitation, responding to the invitation that you give us in Christ to enter into the kingdom and worship Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray for hearts tonight. Believer and unbeliever alike, I pray, Father, that you would move amongst us and soften our hearts, that we would be willing to repent of the things that we long for, that we would be willing to repent of the things we hope in, and that we would be willing to long and hope and worship with all of our hearts, King Jesus. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.